Vibrant, abundant living. We all think that's a great idea. But so often in our lives, we look at ourselves, we look at our weaknesses, we see the defeats that we've had, and we wonder, is that a reality really for everyone? And a lot of times, Satan is able to convince Christians that, yes, these are maybe realities, but you somehow missed the boat. You don't have the ability to be able to have these wonderful truths real in your life. And many times Christians are truly confused or discouraged. A fairly well-known illustration talks about an S-4 submarine that was rammed by another ship and quickly sank, and the entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Ships rushed in from all over the area, right off the coast of Massachusetts. And of course, we don't know what happened during that time in that sunken submarine. I'm sure the men bravely tried to not give up, but keep going as long as the oxygen was there. However, a diver came down, a helmeted diver came down, put his metal helmet against the hull of the submarine, and then he could make out a very faint but very distinct Morse code. And as he listened to it, it was stated over and over, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" One of the hardest things in life is not to have hope. But the good news is every Christian should have great hope. That is what we have if we are truly a Christian. But the problem is, as James McConkie mentioned in his book on prayer, what he experienced one summer. He was a bit ill, and so he spent the summer on the coast of the Great Lakes here. And the only thing he really could do was sailing. He loved to sail, so one day he was out in the bay with his sailboat, and there was a good breeze, and all of a sudden it just became totally still. One of those times where there's just not a breath of wind. And he did everything he could do, but of course he was utterly becalmed. He didn't have any strength. There wasn't just no way to solve the problem. And it was a hot August day. The sun was beating down on him. He had no way to get out from under it. And he kept praying for a stiff breeze to come, but no breeze came. Well, as he was praying, he saw a boat come toward him. And in that was an old fisherman that saw McConkie out there helpless in the bay, and he knew that he needed someone to help him row that sailboat back because of no wind. So that old fisherman got in there and rowed him back to the coast. The lesson was learned was that he needed a person to help him. He needed someone right there, able to do what he physically could not do. And he was rescued. Well, so often we look at the different situations in our life and we don't realize what we have in Christ. We try to guess at what should be happening. We look at emotions and we think about our ups and downs. Reminds me of the 14-year-old Jason Van Boom of Oceanside in California. He won the big spelling bee of California, but he had to admit that final word in which he won, he totally guessed. He had no idea what the meaning was or what the word was, but he took a stab at it and he got it. Well, we as believers oftentimes are taking stabs at maybe this will work, maybe this or this other situation, or maybe if we can just feel this certain way. My friends, I want to give you some facts over the next few weeks as we have our Sunday morning services. Facts from Romans chapter 6 that we can absolutely believe. And if we will get a hold of those facts and truly rest on those and act upon them, it will be life-changing. And I have found over the years that many times believers do not get a hold of basic truths. We understand saved by grace, but we do not understand what God can do in our lives. Now, folks, let me just make this strong statement. When Jesus won the victory on the cross, he won a great victory. It was an all-inclusive victory. Remember back in chapter 10 of John that we've quoted many times, Jesus said, I've come that ye might have life, he's speaking of eternal life, but that ye might have it more abundantly. You see, the great salvation we have is not just eternal life and being saved from eternal punishment, but we have a great salvation when it comes to our present experience as a believer now. In fact, as you study the New Testament, the great bulk of the teaching of the New Testament is about the salvation that we have in our present life. That's why it is written. And so we can have answers to questions like, you know, is our victory just limited to our salvation, or does it have impact on our present life? Obviously it does. Are the demands and expectations of God on our life unattainable? Are they just ideal? Are ideals that are out of our reach, or can we live that way? Is there a genuine victory that can be experienced? And what does that mean? What is the biblical balance? So I'm going to make a statement here as just a premise for everything else we're going to say from this chapter in particular, and that is that consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. Now, that should be obvious, but many believers do not get a hold of this. Let me say it again. Consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, I'm going to show you it's true. Now, we're just going to take it piece by piece. I'm not going to hurry through Romans 6 over these next few weeks. I want you to get it. Charles Kettering, who was a famous research scientist, was very impatient with people who spoke about insurmountable obstacles. It is like the doctors with their incurable diseases. He says, did you ever stop to think what an incurable disease is? It is one the doctor doesn't know how to cure. And we have a big incurable problem called sin, friends, but the cure has already been purchased. The solution has already been made. And it's not incurable in the sense of us having regular victory. We will not be freed of sin until we get to glory, but we can have ongoing victory. So if you look at chapter 6, let me just give you a very basic outline of this chapter. And then we're going to actually back up to chapter 5 for a little context here this morning. But it's three very simple words. We need to understand these truths. We need to reckon them to be so. And we need to yield to them so they can be experienced in our lives. Now, let me just say, these are not promises. These are facts. This is just as much of a fact as any other true scientific fact. The fact that you are here today, this is fact. Understand, reckon, yield. If you look with me down at verse 6, you'll see knowing this. Verse 8, knowing that. So you see there are some things you have to know. And I can't emphasize enough, folks, that you need and I need to ask God to help us fully understand. And then once we know, look with me at verse 11, likewise, reckon ye, account it to be so, ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And then verse 13 is yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So keep that in mind. Be looking over the next few weeks as we simply go through this chapter. Understand. Keep asking yourself, do I understand these truths? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're counterintuitive to our normal thinking. And then reckon. What does that mean? We'll be looking at that, accounting it to be so, so that we can yield by faith and experience the victory that God has for us. Okay? Understand, reckon, and yield. So our first point is actually going to take us back to Romans chapter 5 and the first 6 verses, and it's understanding the importance of faith and grace, because this is all throughout this section. Every bit of grace is exercised by faith. And if you look back at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. And so faith is the key for salvation, but, and that for the grace of salvation, but it also is the key for the grace wherein we stand, or could we say how we live in this life. Now, what is the meaning of faith? Well, faith is just, the word itself gives its definition. It means to put your trust in, to depend upon. And in the context of the scripture, it is to put your faith in a specific truth of God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I often quote this from chapter 10 there in Romans. But that word is not logos, it is rhema, and it has the idea of very specific truths that we depend upon and then act upon, asking God for the grace to be able to accomplish it. Now, let me ask you a question. When you put your faith alone in Christ, was there very much grace given to you? Oh, wow. Think about it. You're not the same people. I know that because I've known a lot of you a long time. I remember before you were saved. I'm looking at a few right now. I remember one that I had lunch with down here that was quite cantankerous. I won't mention any names, but his initials are DM. But anyway, I thought, well, that'll be a miracle if this guy gets saved. And he got saved. And he's here today. And God's grace. To think about it, folks. We were headed to hell, and the moment you asked Jesus to save you, you now had eternal life. And eternal life came in to dwell in you. Your spirit was regenerated. We're going to talk about that. You were born again, born from above. You were created in righteousness and true holiness. God now indwelt you. You became a child of God. You became a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, and we're going to look at that. Folks, that's a lot of grace. Let me give you a definition of grace. It's a very simple one that I have. Grace is the free gift of God's enabling power that enables one to please God. In other words, we can't please God ourselves. It's impossible. We're sinners. We're weak. There's no way. But when we trust God and His word, God steps in and does for us what we cannot do and enables us to do everything we ought to do to please Him. Every person here, by the grace of God, can glorify God. That's good news, folks. And so grace is accessed by faith. Now, friend, you may be here, and as we're talking about this matter of spiritual growth and the victory that we can have in our life, the vibrant life that God wants for each one of us, you may not fully understand that. If you are trusting anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, my friend, according to the Word of God, you have not yet become a genuine Christian. It is not being part of a church. It is not based upon works. None of us can be good enough to get to heaven. It is solely based on Christ taking our place. H.A. Ironside, who I quote often, said, while presenting the gospel on the street of a California city, we were often interrupted by different fellows that would say something like, look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in this country, and the followers of each sect think that they're the right one. How can poor, plain men like us find out what is really the truth? We generally reply something like this, hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I only heard of two. Oh, but you surely know there's more than that. Not at all, sir. I find I admit many shades of differences in opinions of those comprising the two great schools, but after all, there are but two. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing, and the other, all who have been saved by something already done. So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own Savior, you do not need my message. If you cannot, He may do well to listen to me. Good answer. Do, done. Folks, it's by the grace of God that we're saved. Every believer here didn't do a thing to make you worthy. Folks, we are sinners with no hope. But Jesus died for us, rose again. And when we put our faith in him, we were born from above, born again. And friend, if you're here and never trusted Christ, I urge you, don't leave here this morning without putting your faith in him. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know, as Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there's the grace of God in sanctification. Just like justification, being legally declared righteous for our eternal life, our sanctification that enables us to live that abundant life where we are separated from the reality of sin in the sense of it overcoming us, and we can live in the victory of Christ, that is accessed by faith. And growth is possible. In fact, that you see there in verse 2 of chapter 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I remember back when I was in Durango, Colorado, my dad was pastoring there. There was a fellow up the Animas River Valley up in a mountain home. And my father went up to visit him. He was a Mormon and quite a cantankerous guy. And he came out on the porch and had a rifle in his hand. He said, "Preacher, if you don't get off this porch, I'm going to shoot you." Well, you know, Dad decided to get off the porch because the fellow looked like he could follow through on what he said. So, however, my dad got home and God began to convict him that he shouldn't have left, that this man needed the gospel. So my dad went right back. Now, my dad did not look like a cowboy. This guy was a cowboy, okay? My dad had his little Homburg black hat and his black coat. Looked like an Easterner city guy, you know? He never tried to be a Westerner. And so he comes back in looking that way and knocks on the door, and the guy says, "I can't believe you came back." And my dad said, "I came back because you need Jesus. You're in trouble. You need God. And God told me to come back." And he said, "Well, preacher, if that's the case, come in and talk to me." And he led him to Christ. And you know what? That first step of faith, then in there, he became a preacher of the gospel all the way till he died. And just a sweet man, was here on a number of occasions, watched him grow. God just transforms. His life was a mess, and God transformed him. I was just in a meeting last summer in Colorado, and his son came to the meeting, and we had a chance to see him, one of his older sons. He had a number of children, loves the Lord, serving God. And I thought, you know, praise the Lord, Dad went back. And praise the Lord above all for the grace of God that saved that man. And that could be repeated over and over and over. God wants to transform us. In fact, in this passage, and I'm not going to go over it, you see the transforming process, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. After we take a step of faith, we begin to go through spiritual battles and trials, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, that's enduring faith, and patience, experience, you begin to see God work, and then experience hope, that's a confident expectation, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And I preach a whole message on how God is constantly taking us from being absolutely imprisoned by self and freeing us to a life of just outflowing love, as this passage says. But let's go now to chapter 6. I'd like to mention this. John Henry Jowett, very famous preacher, once told of a little graveyard beside a church in a small village where the memory of a devoted soul who had spent herself freely and entirely in the service of that small community is enshrined in a brief and touching epitaph. I like this. She has done what she couldn't. Now think about that for a minute. She hath done what she couldn't. Folks, that ought to be the story of our life. We live a life that can only be explained by the grace of God because we're walking by faith in the Word of God. Folks, you are not limited by who you are now. You have the unlimited resources, the grace of an almighty, victorious Savior. And that's what this is all about. All right, number two, understanding the misconception about faith and grace. Chapter 5 goes on. There's much I could say about that. But then in verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." A wrong response to grace. And this has been a problem throughout church history at times, certainly been a problem in the last few decades here in America. And that is that since grace is how we are saved, we can sin and God will forgive us, it's not based on works, then why can we not go ahead and sin? And we find the answer to that in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the strongest reactions that you'll find in the Scripture. God forbid. Don't even think about it. Don't spend one moment giving that consideration. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the objection grows out of the presentation of justification, especially the teaching that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I just read that in chapter 5, verse 20. The query then is to this effect. Are we not able or even obliged by the logic of justification to continue on in sin now that we are Christians in order to give divine grace as much opportunity as possible to display itself? The more we sin, the more will God's grace be required to meet the situation, and this in turn will contribute the more to His glory. Well, what's God's answer to that? That's an abomination. Don't even think about it. Now, obviously, we could make the point that we don't want to tread on the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not the argument here, all right? The argument here opens the door to an understanding of who we are in Christ now. And this is what really is the lead-in to the great truths of how we can have victory here in chapter 6. And so let's look back at God's reaction to this response. Verse 2. God forbid, don't even think about it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, God's reaction is that if you're saved, you're a new person and you're dead to sin. It's a tragedy for you to sin on a regular basis because you are dead to sin. Now, I know, humanly speaking, the wheels start turning. What does that mean, right? I remember wrestling with it. My dad asked me to memorize back when I was young. You've got to memorize Romans chapter 6. This is the key to the Christian life. You need to memorize it. I memorized it. Well, at the moment, it wasn't a key to my Christian life because I didn't quite get it, even though my dad preached it very capably. And so you got to have a heart to want to understand this. So I don't want you to feel frustrated if you do struggle a little bit. That's why I'm going to stay on it and stay on it and stay on it for a few weeks, because I do want you to get a hold of this and have it in your heart. You see, it should be unthinkable for a believer to live contrary to the very purpose for which Christ died. You see, we're not only freed from sin for eternity because He paid for our penalty, but we are dead to sin because our spirit is now alive and we are identified with Christ. Now let me read this, a little bit of a long quotation here from, again, James McConkie, the same one that had the sailboat problem. Let me read this. God lays His foundations deep. This one on victory over sin He lays in the depth of death. the Holy Spirit begins his triumphant teaching of the believer's victory over sin by this one terse, striking, graphic phrase, dead to sin. It is the foundation of the entire structure of teaching upon the life of victory. Three times in quick succession, it occurs in the first 10 verses. Man begins his teaching of victory over sin with cleansing, but God begins his with, note this, death. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him in the fellowship and power of that death. Let us start where God starts in this matter of victory over sin. Then we can make no mistake. This is one thing that all of us have to understand. Remember the three terms? Understand, then reckon, and then we need to yield. But a lot of times we try to yield with not understanding the great truths about what Christ did for us. And so we are dead to sin. Therefore, we should not live any longer therein. That's why a verse that I quote often, talking about the grace of God that has appeared to all of us, Titus 2:12, teaching us, child training us, we've been looking at that in my class at 5 o'clock, child training us that denying or to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, in other words, that's what grace will do for us, so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you realize all that that says? The grace of God is powerful enough for you to say no to all of the ungodly pressures in this world and to live genuinely, righteously, and godly in this age. That's what it says. That's the depth. That's the breadth. That's the fullness of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's go to the third point here, and that is understanding the basis for this grace as far as this truth, that we are dead to sin. Let's look now at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We need to see here first our union with Christ in his death. Now, folks, this is revolutionary if you let God get hold of this in your own heart. You are baptized into his death. One of the things that has confused people over the years is the term baptize here. You've got to understand that the word immerse, dunk, that type of thing, that kind of concept, was a form of the verb baptizo. And because of the corruption of what genuine baptism was, believers' baptism at the time that the Bible here was translated, the translators just, to maintain their heads, just simply transliterated the word immerse rather than translate it. Or if they had translated it, we would have the Great Commission that we are to immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a little different than baby baptism, right? Okay, I won't get all of that. But that's why that happens. And so here in this passage, you have a transliteration of the very same word. If it had been translated, this would have been real easy for us to at least have the initial understanding. So let's go back and look at it again. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed or put into Jesus Christ were put into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by being immersed or putting into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Now, to understand fully what that means, look at the next verse. It clarifies it. For if we have been planted together, in other words, if we have been united together, grafted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I'll get to that in a minute. Let me just put it simply, folks. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you were identified fully with him as if you were there. And you were. You've got to understand, God is not bound by time. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He lives in the ever-present now. He is the eternal God. That's why any type of fatalism that is put on him is a lack of understanding of God. Do not put human logic on the greatness of our God. Our God lives in all of eternity. And so, my friends, back when Jesus Christ died on that cross, you and I were identified with him as if we died there for our sins. I don't understand all of it, but it's sure a glorious thought. That's what it says. Okay? So when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were identified with him. God the Father saw you. And when he rose again, you were identified with him. You realize when he walked out of that tomb, every one of us were identified with that resurrection. This is fact. This isn't a promise. This is reality. It happened. And so our salvation's deep. It's thorough. It's complete. Every angle of it is done. What Christ did when he said it is finished applies to every person if they will trust him as Savior. Isn't it tragic when people won't trust him? Folks, that's why we need to get desperate about missions. That's why we need to get desperate about reaching Menominee Falls in our area with the gospel, because this is great truth. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took our place. And so we were baptized into his death, which means then that his life causes that when we trust Christ, our spirit, our eternal spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, became alive. We were born again. We were regenerated. And now we're no longer cut off from God. God the Father, his wrath against us has been satisfied. And we now have a relationship with him that is like unto his own son. I can't even say it right. Folks, it is just amazing. The whole plan of salvation, which was planned before the foundation of the world, is so glorious. It's going to take us the first billion years to figure it all out. But what it does mean is you don't have to sin on a regular basis. What it means is you can have victory. That was a victory that shook the universe when Jesus rose from the grave. Satan made his biggest error. He was mortally wounded at the cross when he put Christ on that cross. For it was a plan of God from the beginning. A military tactician said that battles are won before they're fought. That was a way of saying that victory depends on prior preparation. One general called it making a good ready. You've heard that terminology. And the same thing in our spiritual warfare. God in Christ has made a good ready. In other words, everything necessary for victory has been accomplished. And let me read what Weiss says here, speaking of this. It refers to the act of God introducing a believing sinner into vital union with Jesus Christ, in order that the believer might have the power of his sinful nature broken and the divine nature implanted. We are partakers, by the way, as 2 Peter says, of his divine nature, implanted through his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, thus altering the condition and relationship of that sinner with regard to his previous state. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You remember we talked about this at the introduction to the Colossians 3 study? Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so everything that happened to Christ has been applied to us. Civil War soldier, there was a young soldier who deserted his squad. By the way, hundreds deserted. It was a miserable situation, both sides. He was captured and sentenced to the firing squad. He had a young wife and children. Another soldier was quite a bit older, didn't have any family, and finally persuaded the upper brass there to allow him to take on the name of this young soldier that deserved to die. And he stood in the firing squad and died in that young man's place. And so in the law and in the minds of the government, that young soldier had paid the price, but it was paid by the older soldier. That doesn't give the full story. Jesus paid the penalty for us. He took our names, but it's more than that. We were actually identified in it. And so his death, his burial, his resurrection have become ours. Verse 5, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I want you to notice two things here. Verse 4, this idea of being immersed, identified fully into his death, burial, and resurrection means that we can walk in newness of life. And then in verse 5, we shall have the likeness of his resurrection. My friends, was it exciting when Jesus walked out of that grave? Was there a sense that something was really new and great? Yeah, I mean, new life. Well, my friends, that's our life. I'm looking at a bunch of people. If you're saved, you are resurrected in spiritually by your identification with Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. Folks, that's glorious. And yet we live like the old man. And we're not the old man. We're a new man. This is a group of resurrected people spiritually. And all that reality. My, when they saw Jesus, and now when we see him in heaven through the book of Revelation, we marvel. But we're in union with him. John Phillips said, the word planted here is literally united together. We says the word should be used of Siamese twins. Sandy translates it as united by growth and adds the word exactly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. So the Christian becomes grafted into Christ. We become vitally united to him. We share his very life, Christ who is our life. His powerful resurrected life is my life and your life guaranteed by the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity. Folks, the salvation we have is just absolutely amazing, and yet we just don't get a hold of it. That's why, what's the first word? No. We need to know these truths to be so. And so the union of Christ with his resurrection is a glorious thing. Moule says the Greek word expressed not so much youth as novelty, a condition without precedent in our experience. Colossians 3 again that we looked at. If ye then, or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. He closed with this. A Buddhist monk in Sri Lanka was acquainted pretty well with both Christianity, real Christianity, and Buddhism. And he was once asked what he thought the great difference was between the two. He said, well, both of them are good, as would be in most religions. But he said, the greatest difference that you Christians know, you know what is right, and you have power to do it. While we Buddhists know what is right, but have not any such power. And that ought to be our testimony. We have the flesh, but we can have victory on a regular basis over the flesh. Now, folks, we've just started looking at this. Meditate on it. But Christ's victory is not only yours for eternal salvation, it is yours for victory right now. You have the resurrected Christ's person and presence with you because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is made manifest. You were identified with him. His victory is your victory. Therefore, we are saved and we have a new regenerate nature. We are a new man. We are a new creation. Should we just go ahead and sin then? God forbid. You see why Paul so strongly said that under inspiration? How can you even think about it when you think of the great salvation that we have? Oh, friends, let's get rid of the hopelessness. And let's get rid of the apathy about what we have. And let's begin to embrace all that Christ has done for us. Let's bow for prayer.